Before we get started with our study and get into some of the specifics of what we'll be talking about for the next 6 weeks or so, I'm going to ask Dave Hamlet to unmute and lead us in a quick word of prayer, if you would.
Sure. Let's pray. Holy Father, we're glad to be opening your word right now. Lord, you are so awesome, high above us, ways higher than our ways, thoughts higher than our thoughts. Lord, help us to not be a rebellious people. And help us not to sort of enjoy the pleasure of study without taking to heart what your word is really telling us to do. Bless us in this effort. Be with Grant, be with Eric as they lead us in this. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. So in this study, let me just start by showing you what our proposed schedule is. Again, I'm going to teach the first couple of classes here for Eric. We're going to try to get through all 48 chapters of Ezekiel by the 1st of November. Ezekiel being one of the major prophets, meaning that it's a longer book, is like most prophecy, fairly dense. And so there are some aspects of this book that we're just sort of having to treat at a high level. But we'll be able to get out of this what we need in terms of understanding this book, understanding the text, and then as David alluded to in his prayer, being able to find the things or find the ways in which this book still speaks for our benefit today. So is the proposed schedule. You can see even on here we put we've set a sort of broad outline for the book as judgment and restoration. And those are the two sort of main sections or themes in the book that are covered in this sectional way. That's not sort of a hard and fast rule, so that in the first 32 chapters you never have restoration, and in the last 16 or 17 chapters or so you never have judgment. But in general, the book does break down that way, where the vast majority of the prophecies that we read about from Ezekiel in the first two-thirds of the book or so are declarations of judgment to come upon Israel. And then the last section is looking forward to the time where there will be restoration of the exiles in Babylon. So let me just start with this. And we can open it up for discussion just right off the bat. Maybe you're like me and you've never really sort of done any kind of deep dive into Ezekiel. I told Eric when I agreed to teach with him on this that the reason why I wanted to do it is because I needed some more prophets in my life. And that was a deliberate choice of mine because this was just sort of an aspect of scripture that maybe I needed to get a little bit of my hands around a little bit more. Maybe you're the same way. So when I say Ezekiel, what are the initial thoughts that come to mind? What do you either know about Ezekiel, or what do you know about this book, or what do you not know? I'll just sort of open it up to anybody to say, what are your existing impressions of Ezekiel?
Ezekiel was asked to perform almost an impossible task at such a young age.
Yeah. So actually that transitions just into the first verse of the book. I'll go ahead and read that. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was among the exiles by the river Kibar. The heavens were opened. I saw visions of God. We'll talk about the back half of that. But to Paula's point, this 30th year in the fourth month, we'll talk about the different chronological references in this book, but that is most likely a reference to how old Ezekiel was. He's saying, I was 30 years old when I had this visionary experience of God's presence. So Ezekiel is a fairly young man to be able to take on the task of declaring God's word. As we'll see throughout this book, this book sort of serves as an anthology of Ezekiel's entire prophetic career. So you've got things that Ezekiel prophesies early and late in his life. But we'll talk through that. But yeah, a relatively young person to initiate it. Any other ideas or thoughts or impressions of Ezekiel?
I think a lot of the imagery, it's really hard to visualize some of the things that are described.
Yes, yeah.
That's behind.
For certain, the imagery, just even, you know, again, right here in chapter one, is something that sort of defies our ability to imagine. And that's part of the point, actually, as we'll see. But yeah, for certain, the imagery that he uses, the visionary experiences that he describes are an important part of the book. Any other thoughts?
Man, I kind of, oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
So my question is like, so I was reading, like looking through some other stuff. And basically it was talking about his 30th year. Is that, he was about, or that would have been the time he would become a priest or something. Is that right? Because I like didn't really deep dive into that. And I was just curious.
So, well, in terms of when he becomes a priest, I'm not sure about that for certain, but the idea that Ezekiel is a priest of the temple and comes from that priestly line is not just a interesting fact about Ezekiel, but it's actually significant to his message in this book. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Ezekiel certainly would have performed the functions of a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. Either he would have already been doing that, or, as you maybe suggested, he would have been in line to take on those functions, right?
Yeah, it was just a commentary saying around the 30th year they usually start doing the task. I was like, okay, I never really heard that, but I was just curious.
Right. Ezekiel as a priest is actually an important part of the fabric of this book. Yeah. Dave?
I was just going to say, I kind of identify with you. I don't feel like I've ever really done a good deep dive. So what I know of Ezekiel are passages, you know, Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins shall die, you know, in personal responsibility, or the watchman references, or chapter 16 and I think 23, where God is described in relationship with Jerusalem and Israel. But if you ask me, like, how do you divide the book? Like, how is it structured?
Right.
What's the context? That's why I'm here. I'm wanting to work on that.
Right. That's, yeah. So, and I feel like that's probably a lot of people's experiences with Ezekiel. It's just kind of a hard book to penetrate in some ways because it is so, it is so tied into Ezekiel's own experiences that it can be tough to penetrate. A lot of it is the particular language and the actions that Ezekiel takes in this book. But all of that, I think once you start digging into it can be really fruitful, and hopefully, I think especially Eric's going to work on pulling a lot of that stuff out as we go through this. We'll try to do a little bit of that from the first three chapters today. Okay. So, if you have ever been in a class with Eric before, you have seen this chart. You've seen the shape of this chart. I don't know what the shape of this chart is called. I think it's a polyrhombus something. I don't know. I made that up. But this is a way of sort of visually conceiving of ways of breaking down the book. So we talked about the overall division of judgment and restoration, and that breaks down into chapters 1 to 32, and then the second half in 33 to 48. One of the things that we'll mention here in a moment is the way that these ideas of judgment and restoration are presented in the book is through this symbolic reference to the whereabouts of God's glorious presence. The reference here in chapter 10 is when God's glory basically evacuates the temple in Jerusalem and goes off into the desert as a symbol of God's disassociation with Israel, or his allowing them to be overtaken by Babylon and to go into exile. But then at the end of the book, the message of restoration and hope is expressed by the idea of God's glory returning to the temple. And so those are the two references here, and that is a major theme of the book. Where is God's glory in relation to the temple? Okay, so the actual proclamations of judgment are primarily against Judah or Israel when Ezekiel refers to Israel, he's referring to what we would think of as the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. An intention behind that, that there is a way of preparing the restoration of Israel through the message of judgment against the other nations of the world that would have been seen as the enemies or the opponents of God's people. So that if they are going to be judged, then the way is sort of being prepared for Israel then to be restored. So then in the back half of the book, you have this restoration described as the return to the land of exile. And then the last quarter of the book is this extended vision of the new temple of God in Jerusalem to be built. And Ezekiel has this vision where he's accompanied by an angel to sort of take a tour of the new temple. The primary historical event that happens in this book is the siege and overtaking of Jerusalem. I believe it's in 597. So a lot of what you see here in terms of the different sections of the book are related to that particular event. So that this proclamation of judgment against Judah is before the siege of Jerusalem, before the city is completely overtaken and basically abandoned. And then while the siege is going on, Ezekiel is prophesying against the nations. And then after the siege takes place, and we'll take a look in the book at exactly where this happens in just a moment. After the siege, Ezekiel changes his focus to talk about the restoration of Israel. And I would say that Ezekiel is one of the more actually easily chronologically located books in the Old Testament. Hey guys, I'll ask if you're
still signed in.
If you're not speaking to go on mute if you can.
But I have it on the volume turned down.
I can do that.
Man, I think you may be able to mute everyone.
Yep, that's what I'm trying to do here. But for some reason I can't. So, I don't know why I can't, but, so I'll ask everybody to go and be, I'll make sure that by Wednesday I get that figured out. But anyway, so we can actually pretty easily locate Ezekiel chronologically, that he would have prophesied from about 592 to about 570. And it may be a little bit weird given that we're talking about Israel and the takeover of Israel, but all of Ezekiel's prophetic career actually takes place in Babylon. That might seem odd, but we'll talk about why that is in just a moment. Okay. So just in terms of introduction, if we want to talk about who Ezekiel is, as we mentioned before, he's a priest. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he's referred to as the priest Ezekiel, and he is located in these first three verses in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar River, which is just outside of a location that that would have been associated with the Babylonian Empire, and it would have been the place where the majority of the exiles were first taken. If you remember, the exile of Judah to Babylon happens in waves, right? And it's pretty apparent that Ezekiel is taken sort of in that first wave, where they pull out a lot of the prominent people of the land, and they take them over to Babylon, including the priests. And so Ezekiel would have been among that number. If you want to read more about the exile, and what we'll later see is the siege of Jerusalem, you can read 2 Kings 24 and 25 has the description of that. So Ezekiel starts off this book in Babylon. He's there, and it's from there that he's going to see this vision of the Lord. As we mentioned earlier, he's a prophet among the Jewish exiles in Babylon from about 593 to 570, 571 BC. And so he's going to be prophesying sort of to the rest of the Jewish exiles about the fate of the Israelites back in Jerusalem. In terms of Ezekiel's place in Babylon, there are a number of references in this book to Ezekiel being consulted by what he calls the elders of the Jewish people. The idea being that Ezekiel was a person of some kind of esteem among whatever community was there in Babylon of the Jewish people. Ezekiel was somebody who was prominently known and consulted on whatever matters were important. And then another point, and we'll read about this. We read about this in chapter 24. Ezekiel was married, but we will read about his wife dying before he does, and why that's significant to one or two of the prophecies that we can read about here. So let's talk about some of the themes of this book and these prophecies. So one of the things that you'll notice about Ezekiel that is quite interesting is, you know, we think of prophecy as primarily sort of a verbal thing, right? We think about it as, if I'm a prophet, I'm going to declare the word of the Lord. And there's a lot of that in Ezekiel. But you also have a couple of other things. Obviously, primarily in chapter 1, but we read a couple of, well, in chapter 1, and then again at the end of the book, but this happens throughout the book as well, you get these prophecies that are not so much a declaration of God's word to Israel, but the retelling of a visionary experience where he encounters God's presence. This is one of the reasons why Ezekiel chapter 1 is maybe the most famous chapter in the book, because it has this grand vision and scene of the throne of Yahweh God in Babylon. But then beside that, and this is another thing that is, again, one of the things that makes this book interesting and weird and, again, hard to penetrate, is that Ezekiel doesn't just prophesy in words. We'll see that if we can get to the end of chapter 3 by the end of this class. We'll at least pick it up on Wednesday. That Ezekiel prophesies in symbolic actions as well. There are actions that Ezekiel takes, that God calls Ezekiel to take, that have some kind of a symbolic meaning for judgment against Israel or restoration, future restoration for Israel as well. And so Ezekiel does these things that I'm sure to the outside public would have been seen as odd behavior, maybe sometimes something like what we might call a publicity stunt, where he is doing something to be seen by the people so that they can then take something out of this strange action. There's at least a dozen times here where Ezekiel has to lie on his side, or he has to demonstrate with sticks about something, or he's got to tie himself up. It's just, you know, weird and odd behavior, but things that were meant to be provocative because the message that he was getting across was as provocative, right? That this is the declaration of God's judgment, or a hope of God's restoration. Again, we mentioned this before, these themes of judgment and restoration, you could say that's what all of the prophets are about, right? These classic ideas of judgment and restoration. But they're especially expressed in this book of prophecy by the location of God's glorious presence related to the temple in Jerusalem. So that, again, God's judgment is expressed through this idea of Ezekiel seeing God's glory leave the temple, and then hope and restoration is expressed when God's glory returns to the temple at the end of the book. A couple of other themes and things that you'll just see repeated over and over again in this book. When Ezekiel talks about the sin of Israel, the thing that would have caused them to be judged and to go into exile, he's primarily talking about what we think of as ritual impurity and idolatry. And the word that he uses for this over and over again is the word, this is one of those big Old Testament words, is the word abomination. And it's really interesting. In my sort of quick search in the ESV, the word abomination is used 121 times in Scripture, and a third of those are used in Ezekiel, like way more than any other book in the Bible. So over and over again, you'll see this term abomination to describe the sin of Israel, that this is sin that affects the purity of the people, that it is idolatrous action which sets them against God and makes them a profane in his eyes. And then the flip side of that is this emphasis on the sanctity of God. And the phrase that's used over and over again in this book to express this is, at the end of some kind of prophetic oracle, Ezekiel will very, very frequently say, "And then they shall know that I am the Lord." That's sort of the ending tagline on most of the prophetic words that we read about from Ezekiel in this book. So themes in terms of symbolic actions, visions, themes in terms of the presence of, or the location of, God's glorious presence, sin as ritual impurity, and the sanctity of God. And then one of the other interesting features about this book on the whole is the timeline. Again, this is pretty easily set in terms of chronology. And again, as you read through this book, there are a lot of chronological references where Ezekiel will say, in the fifth year, in the ninth month, I said this, or this happened. And I've put some of those examples here in the parentheses on the slide, but there are many, many more of those. And really those sort of set the structure of the book, that every one of those chronological references is a way of introducing a new prophetic oracle or a new prophetic action, a new message, right? And so what you've got here is this stretches all the way from the in chapter 1 and verse 2. We read in chapter 1 and verse 1 this reference to the 30th year, which, again, would have been an expression of how old he was about the time to take priestly service. But if you look at chapter 1 and verse 2, On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. The word of the Lord came to the priest Ezekiel. That chronological reference there in chapter 1 and verse 2 is saying in the fifth year, basically after that initial wave of the exile, as it were. And over again in this book, you get in the fifth year, in the sixth year, in the seventh year, in the ninth year, in the 11th year, in the 13th year, all the way to like the 24th, 27th year, something like that. So that what you've got in this book is really sort of an anthology of Ezekiel's prophetic career. The number of different prophetic messages that Ezekiel would have proclaimed are sort of collected here for us in this book. In terms of like the primary dates that, again, set this structure, in chapter 1, these first two verses that we've already looked at, there is the this is the fifth year of the exile, which we can pretty confidently date to about 593 BC. That's when he sees this initial vision of God's glory. In chapter 24, you get this reference to the ninth year, the 10th month, the 10th day. Again, there are very precise ways to date all of this, looking at the calendar, so that we can pretty well tell that is a reference to what we would call January of 588 BC. That is the start of this siege of Jerusalem that you can read about back in 2 Kings 24 and 25. And so Ezekiel makes reference to this through his chronological tracking. And then a few chapters later in chapter 33, you're about 3 or 4 years down the line. You're in now the 12th year since Ezekiel was taken, and he receives news that Jerusalem has fallen, that the siege has sort of been completed, and Jerusalem has in fact been conquered and taken over by Nebuchadnezzar and his forces. That would have happened in 585. And then in 573, in the 25th year, Ezekiel has this vision of the new temple as the promise of God's restoration of Israel. And so those are sort of that's the chronological timeline of the book, as much as we can tell. That's the starting and end points. And then the key historical event around which all of this happens is the siege of Jerusalem between 588 and 585, 584. I think you guys understand the dating is a little bit fluid, but.
Hey, Grant, this,
yes.
This would have been the second of the three deportations when Jeconiah.
Sam, you cut out a little bit. I didn't quite hear. I only heard the first part.
This would be the second of the three deportations when Jeconiah was taken. And Jeconiah was the king that, of course, was later released and is the lineage of Jesus. So.
Right. Okay, so let's get into the text of.
Grant, can I mention something that's absolutely fascinating to me?
And sure.
When I teach the fourth graders, they're fascinated. At the same time, he's at the Kabar River. Daniel is at the capital, and Jeremiah is back in Jerusalem.
That's right.
So they're all contemporaries, and when you tell the children that, they are fascinated. You know, because there's so many miles apart and mm-hmm. all of this history is just exploding.
Right. Right. Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, thank you for pointing that out. That's good perspective. Okay, so in chapter 1, again, one of the difficult parts about trying to get through a book of this size is that we don't have a whole lot of time to just read through it. And let me tell you, Ezekiel chapter 1 deserves to be read in full from chapter 1 in verse 4 all the way to the end of the book. The vision that's here is, again, one of the most, if not the most famous section of this entire book. And we have similar things like this in other Old Testament prophets, but none is so full as we get in Ezekiel chapter 1 as a vision of the Lord. But what's interesting and really sort of amazing about this is that the introduction of this book is not just to say, hey, by the way, here's where I happen to be. No, Ezekiel places himself in Babylon among the exiles, and it's from there that he sees this vision of the throne of God, the throne of Yahweh, showing up in Babylon. And part of the underlying question of this is, what is God doing here? Right? God should be back there. Why is God here among the exiles when God's people are in the process of being overtaken back in Jerusalem? And that idea is that God is showing up to give Ezekiel the task of prophesying judgment against Israel. That's why God isn't back in Jerusalem, because God is telling Ezekiel to prophesy judgment. So again, Ezekiel the priest is by the Kibar River in the land of the Chaldeans, which is Babylon. And he's there 5 years after this initial wave of the exile. If you read through this vision, one of the things to take from this, there's a couple of really significant things here. One is the way that this vision it sort of escalates, that Ezekiel sees this vision of God from the bottom up. He initially sees something like four living creatures, and he describes them with their wings and their faces and the wheels and the way that they're able to move in unison without turning their heads, because there's different artist renderings of exactly what this looks like. Again, you know, it's hard to really actually put into your imagination, but you get this vision of the four living creatures. And then in 22, Ezekiel sees something that's over the heads of the living creatures, and he describes this shining dome that exists. And then into verse 26, above the dome, over their heads, was something like a throne. And so Ezekiel's vision is consistently being escalated in this vision to see higher and higher. And the highest thing that he sees is this vision of the glory of God. And the other thing, and it's implied in the language that we've used and highlighted here on the screen, is that this is always talked about in vague or approximate language, right? It's something like four living creatures in verse 5. In verse 22, it's something like a dome shining like crystal spread out over their heads. And in verse 26, it's something like a throne in appearance, like sapphire, seated above the likeness of a throne, and something that seemed like a human form. Over and over again, you get Ezekiel saying, this is what I saw, kind of. And I think this culminates in chapter 1 and verse 28, when Ezekiel says in the summary of all of this that this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel is very careful to say, I didn't see God. What I saw was a sort of a derivation of God's image. It is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And yet even that is something that is grand and amazing and fascinating, and it's something that causes Ezekiel to fall on his face, right? So you get this escalating vision. You get Ezekiel seeing the creatures that surround God. This is what we might call the seraphim, right? And you get another vision like this in Isaiah chapter 6 that has some similar imagery, especially around these different creatures. And another place that you see this is in the book of Revelation, where John's vision is clearly a reimagining of the scene in Isaiah chapter 6. That's where John gets his language of the creatures declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, worthy are you," etc. All of that comes from Isaiah chapter 6. This is a parallel kind of visionary experience, of an equivalent kind of visionary experience, where Ezekiel is seeing the glorious presence of God surrounded by the seraphim, which serve and support the Lord. And then above them and below the throne of God, there is spread out what in my translation is called a dome. It's interesting that that is the same word for what God created. I believe it was on day, is it day two? I forgot. Chelsea just taught this to the little kids about an hour ago. And for some reason I forget. I can't keep track of it all. But when God separates the waters from the waters and creates a dome or a firmament in the middle there to separate the waters from the waters, it's a similar kind of expression here of what Ezekiel sees. And then, last of all, he sees something like the throne, and seated above the likeness of a throne, I'm in verse 26, was something that seemed like a human form. And he goes on to describe that what he sees is really something that looks like fire and gleaming amber. And so what you get here is, again, what we summarize is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And there's two things that are again sort of thematic of this vision. One is the repeated references to things like brightness or light or radiance. So you get descriptions of flashing fire coming forth from the midst of the living creatures. The dome above their heads is something that shines like crystal, right? You get lightning and burning coals and torches that are all ways that Ezekiel describes this vision of God. And that even the presence of the one like a human form, right, is something like gleaming amber surrounded and enclosed by fire. And at the end of verse 27, there was splendor all around. So this theme of brightness or radiance or light is part of this visionary experience. And the other one, and this has to do with the description of the wheels, within the wheels that allow these creatures to move without rotating. The idea that God's throne and God's presence is somehow mobile, that it can move, which is really a way of expressing the idea that God's presence is not actually fixed to the temple. It actually can transcend the temple. And that was an important message for a people who were seeing their temple destroyed, right? That the destruction of the temple does not equal the elimination of God. That God is able to transcend what amounts to, in this case, sort of a physical physical edifice. And that's, again, part of the shock of this opening message, that the glory of God is actually showing up here in Babylon. And then you get also, along with this mobility, comes the ability to then go anywhere and see anything, right? So mobility and sight. The wheels of the rims, it says in verse 18, were tall and awesome, for the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. The idea that as the glory of God moves, it is able to see and discern everything, and provide either judgment or comfort based on what God sees. Okay, quickly we'll try to get through chapters 2 and 3. And again, this is just sort of an overview, and I'm sure that we'll come back to a couple of these things on Wednesday. So in chapter 2, after Ezekiel sees this vision, God then addresses him, right? He falls on his face, and then he hears the voice of someone speaking. And he said to me, Ezekiel says, "O mortal, stand up on your feet, and I will speak with you." And that word mortal you may have in your Bibles, son of man, which is a phrase that can have multiple meanings in Scripture, actually. But here, given that Ezekiel is just coming off of this vision of God's glory and God's throne with all of the four living creatures, this is a way of saying, you down there, you human being, right? Just a normal human being is what you are. This highlights Ezekiel's sort of humble place within God's glorious presence. And he's going to send Ezekiel out to the house of Israel. And you might think, oh, well, maybe he's going to send him back to Jerusalem. But that's not really what it means, right? He's going to speak to the house of Israel that exists as exiles in Babylon, right? But the message is going to be about the fate of Jerusalem. And what is going on there. And at the end of this, and there's a number of things to talk about here that we'll be able to touch on with chapter 3 as well. God calls Ezekiel to, and again, this is sort of the beginning of these strange actions that Ezekiel has to take. He gives him a scroll and makes Ezekiel eat the scroll, which is a very odd thing to do. But do you remember at the end of chapter 2, what was written on the scroll? It was written front and back, but what was written on it? Lamentation, mourning, and woe. That ought to be a tagline for something bad. Yeah, that's right. Man, you were quick with that. That's good. Lamentation, mourning, and woe, the story of 2020. But then, when Ezekiel eats it, when he eats the scroll, how does it taste?
It was sweet.
Yeah, it's sweet. So, if the words of lamentation and mourning and woe are sweet, here's kind of the question that I've presented this as. Is this message that Ezekiel is going to proclaim, is this good news or is it bad news? What do you think?
My first thought was, I don't know, but it's God's news.
Yeah, that's fair. Yeah. Like any good answer to any good question, the answer is probably it's a balance between both. But what's interesting about this is I think the idea that it is good news that comes through bad news, right? It's restoration that comes through judgment. That by his actions of judging Israel, by sending them into exile, by causing the temple to be destroyed, the result of that will be the good news of restoration, which brings about not further impurity, not further abomination, but now righteousness and purity among the people of God and among their relationship with God as well. And so I think that's, again, some of this is us reading into the text, but these are the little details that are able to pull the meaning out of it so that you can almost see this as if Ezekiel is called to proclaim judgment and then restoration, that is him having to ingest the words of lamentation and mourning and woe only for the aftertaste of it to actually be sweet, for that to actually be something that's fruitful and eventually good news. It is good news that will come through this message. Okay, so I'm going to stop here, and we will pick up on Wednesday with chapter 3, and we'll talk through that. And then we'll get into, I believe it's chapters 4 and 5 on Wednesday as well. So come prepared to talk about those if you can, and have those chapters read, and we'll discuss further. Any last questions or thoughts before we end for today?